Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, and we will read verses 31 through 46, our text this morning. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it not, that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, this passage of Scripture is very familiar, and familiar passages of Scripture can be very dangerous. Because we're familiar, we're used to it, and it's easy for us to do two things. Number one, to take them for granted and to basically end up ignoring them. It's like the beautiful scenery where we live. Do you realize that people pay big, big, big bucks to come and go on vacation so that they can just sit and look at the lush green mountains? But we get up and it's easy for us to just take it for granted and not stop and go. You know, Lord, You are a great God and You display Your majesty all about us. Well, I fear that that is many times what happens to us when there are passages that are familiar. It's easy for us to just take it for granted. The other danger is that because we're familiar with it, we think we know it. And it's almost like it sort of builds a mental, spiritual Teflon coating over our hearts. And it's easy for us to be immune. We've sort of built up an immunity. And when we look at it, we go, "Oh, yeah, I know about that." And we don't really stop and think, what is this passage saying? And are there any things that we could learn from this passage new? Well, let's look at this passage again, even though it's very familiar. Now, you remember, we've been going through Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus has just pronounced His most scathing and pointed denunciation of the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, in Matthew chapter 23. He has announced a series of woes and exposed them for what they really were. He's called them sons of hell. He's called them hypocrites. He's called them whitewashed tombs. And he ended that section by saying that the judgment that they had stored up throughout the history of Israel was going to come upon that generation. That they would fill up the guilt of their fathers, the measure of their fathers' guilt. Their fathers had killed the prophets and those who had been sent to them, but they were going to do the final blow that would fill the cup of God's wrath, which would be to kill Messiah himself and to reject his kind offer of mercy after that fact. For a period, as we know, during that generation that lasted for about 37 years. From 33 A.D. until 70 A.D., the Lord withheld his hand of wrath, and he sent person after person after person calling this wayward people to repent. And then the Lord Jesus laments over Jerusalem. He weeps over this city and says that their house now is being left desolate. Well, after such a sermon, the Lord Jesus leaves the temple complex where he had pronounced this and done many mighty miracles. And the disciples ooh and ah at the buildings. They say, Jesus, consider these magnificent buildings here at the temple. And Jesus tells them the very startling thing. Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down. And some of these stones are 10 feet by 10 feet by close to 20 feet long. Incredibly massive stones. And they are just astounded by his statement that not one stone will be left upon another. And they ask him, when? When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus answers their questions. Now, whether they understood that they were asking about two events, we're not clear from the passage. But what is clear is that Jesus, he distinguishes a shadow of the great judgment day and the great judgment day. The shadow of the great judgment day was when he sent the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he said, here are the signs. When you see this, these are general signs. Don't run yet. But when you see this, when you see the armies that cause desolation surrounding Jerusalem, don't even go down into your house to pack your suitcase. Just flee. Run out of the city. And then in verse 36 and following of Matthew 24 to the end of Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus is giving instruction about his bodily, physical return at the end of history, ushering in the great judgment day. And we've seen several things in this section. First of all, Jesus says there will not be any signs. It's going to be like the days of Noah. They didn't understand a thing until the flood came. And you see that in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And you remember, we looked and said a lot of people, they like to take verse 37 out of context. And they love to say, look, here Jesus says it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. Wickedness is going to grow worse and worse, and we'll know it's near the second coming because it'll be like the days of Noah. Well, that's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is there won't be any signs. It'll be like the days of Noah in the sense that they didn't sense anything was coming. It was business as usual until the flood came and took them all away. He says that's what it's going to be like when the Son of Man comes. And then we have seen at the end of Matthew 24 and the first half of chapter 25 a series of parables where the Lord Jesus gives instruction saying, it's like being a steward in a household. You want to be a faithful steward. You don't want to be a wicked steward because you don't know when the master is coming. So you better be busy doing what the owner, the master of the household, wants you to be doing because He's coming to call us as His stewards to account for how we are taking care of His business. In chapter 25, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins. And so here we have the bridegroom's coming to get his bride. And the church is compared to bridesmaids. And there were 5 wise bridesmaids and 5 foolish bridesmaids. And the wise bridesmaids, they were doing their job. They had made preparation and they were intent on entering in to what their duty and their assignment was in the wedding feast. The foolish ones, they are lazy. They are not full of anticipation and joy and living to please the bridegroom. Then in verses 14 and following, the Lord Jesus says, it is just like a man. And so he gives another parable. He says, what do we need to learn about the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, not only is a bridegroom going to come and we need to be anticipating his return, but it's like a man going on a journey. He calls his own slaves and entrusts his possessions to them. And we looked at that last Lord's Day. We need to be busy about the king's business, about the owner's business, and investing our time, our resources, our gifts, whatever we're doing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in our own hearts, but in our homes, in our callings, in every institution we're a part of. We want to be honoring the owner of everything. And we are stewards. And this one truth, if it would take root in the hearts of those who profess to be Christians in this country, it would radically transform this nation overnight. If people understood this truth that Jesus is the owner of everything that I am, have, and aspire to be. And I want to honor Him as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. We would not have the horrible unbelief and scourge of drug abuse and chaos and abortion that is being proliferated in this culture like we see. We are stewards, and the Master is going to come, and we're going to stand before Him and give an account for how we have invested our time, energies, our affections, whatever resources we have that God has given to us. You and I are going to have to answer before Almighty God for how we've spent our life. Well, Jesus then gives some very direct instruction at the end of this chapter. And first of all, I want you to notice in verse 31, Jesus declares and gives us a description of the reality of the great day of judgment. And He first tells us in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." And so Jesus describes and He declares this historical event now that is going to end history as we know it and usher in eternity. Jesus is going to come. He's going to bodily come back to this earth. And He's going to come in His glory. Now, when Jesus came the first time, He did not come in the manifestation of His glory. He had glory. But He came and people didn't recognize Him. He humbled Himself, as Philippians 2 says. And He took on flesh. He came in great humility. But when He comes again, He's not going to come in humility. He's going to come in blazing glory. He's going to come in such a manner that every body in the universe and every molecule in the universe is going to sit up and take notice. There will be no possible way to deny who He is, why He has come. There will be no place to hide. There will be no place to run. There will be no excuses to hide behind. There will be no one else to shield us from His blazing, glorious presence. And you'll notice, as it's described here in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him." Now, whenever you read in Scriptures, I know if some of you have little Hallmark figurines in your home, I'm not on a campaign to smash them or get rid of them. And if, you know, your grandmother or, you know, somebody has passed those down to you, that's fine. But you just need to understand that they are not an accurate representation of biblical angels. Okay? I hate to, you know, shatter the illusion, where I'm not out to shatter them literally. They're cute, they're sweet, but they're not biblical angels being replicated. Now, how do we know that? Well, what is usually the first thing out of an angel's mouth? Now, I want you to picture a little Hallmark figurine appearing before somebody, you know, sweet, you know, beautiful little cherub with little wings. And the first thing out of its mouth is, "Do not be afraid. I will not hurt you." I mean, just how absurd. But that is the first thing usually out of the mouth of angels that have been sent by Almighty God when they appear to God's people. Now, we're not talking when they appear to some pagan, but when they appear to God's people, usually God's people are trembling with fear. And so much so that the first thing usually, not always, but usually out of the mouth of an angel is, "Don't be afraid. I am come to kill you." And that's what people are afraid of. These angelic warriors, the host of heaven, these flaming servants of Almighty God who come and are sent forth to do His bidding. Here is the king and his court. The king and his attendants are going to descend to this earth. And notice how it's described, not only all the angels with him. Turn with me over to the book of Thessalonians, and we might as well just up front establish that we're not going to get finished with this today like I had originally intended. So let's just get that out of the way, and it might even take 2 weeks to finish this. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians. And let's start reading in chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." And so here he describes now the judgment day, and he says when Jesus comes, he's going to come with his angels, and notice they're described here in verse 7 as mighty angels. And mighty angels who are in flaming fire. These attendants to the king who are in his court are these angelic beings, these warriors. And notice verse 8, "dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." And so, here we have this day of judgment for those who are apart from Christ. It's going to be a horrifying day. It's going to be a day of terror. It's going to be a day of eternal judgment being declared by the judge of all the earth. For those who love the Lord Jesus, who have trusted in Him in this life, it is going to be a day of great glory, a day of great beauty, a day of great joy, a day of great happiness. And notice how it's described for those who love Jesus in verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, he will be glorified in his saints. His saints are going to be raised from the dead. Those who are still alive when he comes will be immediately glorified and caught up to meet the Lord, and this huge host of people who've been raised bodily from the dead to escort the Lord Jesus back to this earth for that great judgment day. And notice how it's described in verse 10 that Jesus is going to be marveled at. He's going to be marveled at. Now, there's a term that I'm just so sick of hearing it misused in this day and time. It used to be such a wonderful word. As a matter of fact, it was awesome. I'm so tired of it. And it's beginning to lose its popularity in being misused. But people, you know, they'll drink a Coke slushie and they'll go, man, that was awesome. Or they'll eat a piece of pie and they'll say, that was awesome pie. I mean, everything's awesome, awesome, awesome. Well, it is sad because that term used to be reserved for something that made us literally stand in amazement and wonder and awe, which is God Himself. Or something that reminded us of the greatness of God. I mean, it was something that was used very, very sparingly. This word to be marveled at, we will be amazed in a joyous kind of way at the beauty and the glory and the majesty and splendor and holiness and goodness, all of the blazing perfection of our Savior when we see Him on that day. And so Matthew 25, now verse 31, Jesus describes His bodily physical return. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And so the next thing that I want to draw your attention to is that this is the great judgment day. And it's described as the judge of all the earth being seated upon His judgment throne, upon His throne where He will declare the eternal destinies of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. That will take place where the judge of all the earth is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, this particular passage has in focus not all the people who are going to be before that throne, but focuses on just one group of people who are before that throne. And the group of people that this passage focuses on are those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we know there are other passages of Scripture, for example, John chapter 5, and you can turn there with me, that on this great resurrection day, the Lord Jesus is going to raise some to eternal life and some to eternal judgment. John chapter 5, Jesus announces two resurrections. A spiritual resurrection that only those who have spiritual ears experience. And then a physical resurrection that everybody will experience. And so in verse 24 of John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. And so Jesus says this resurrection which is a spiritual resurrection, is taking place even as I speak. Now is. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear come to life. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. And he doesn't say, and now is. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. And so Jesus is going to utter his voice in another time, at the end of time. And everyone, all who are in the tomb, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, in verse 11 and following, we have another description of this great judgment day of the throne of Almighty God. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. You can't run and hide. Everybody's going to be summoned to that courtroom. Everybody who has ever lived. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. How we praise God for this second book that's referred to. Because if the only book that was opened was the book of deeds, we would all be destined for nothing but God's eternal judgment and hell. I'll never forget, years ago, I was on my way down to the prison to preach the gospel, and the passage that I had, you know, worked on and decided to preach on the way down, I decided, you know, I don't think that's what the Lord wants me to preach. I'm going to preach on this passage in Revelation 20 and Romans chapter 3 about being in God's courtroom. And I was so excited. I thought, this is perfect. Why I hadn't thought about this before, why every one of these men can relate to being in a courtroom. That's how they got in prison. And they're familiar with judges and evidence and defense attorneys and entering a plea. Why all these years I've been going to the prison, I never thought about taking advantage of their experience to share the gospel with them. Well, I got to the prison, and I was so excited. I read the passage of Scripture, and after I finished, I prayed. And then I began by saying, today we are going to court. And then it was just all of a sudden, it was just deathly quiet. Nobody moved. And they all were just kind of staring at me. And I thought, this hasn't quite gone as I had anticipated. And then the light bulb came on and I thought, oh yeah, I hadn't thought about that. It wasn't a good experience for any of these guys to go to court. Maybe this wasn't a real great idea. And so things kind of stayed in that tense, awkward, you know, nobody's smiling, nobody's moving. You could scarcely hear anybody breathe. And they were just looking at me. We talked about the judge. We talked about the evidence. And this passage of Scripture, we looked at it in Romans 3 about how the book of deeds will be opened on that day. And everything we've ever said and done and thought, God has recorded all of the things. And if that's the only evidence, if that was the only thing that was presented in this courtroom, there would be only one verdict that could be given by a righteous, holy judge, and that is guilty and a just sentence of Henry being cast into eternal hell. But praise God, that's not the only thing that we see. There's another book, and it is called The Book of Life. And I began to describe that day that I was preaching there in that maximum security prison about a defense attorney who has never lost a case. Now that, I mean, if you really get in big, big, big trouble, you want a really good defense attorney. And I began to explain how that whoever puts their trust in Jesus in this life. But I said, now, if you wait to try to get your lawyer when you get into the courtroom, it's too late. And they could relate to that. Many of them had experienced that. But if you acquire this lawyer before you get into the courtroom, he has never lost a case. Whoever he pleads their case, justice is done. He takes the blow upon himself that sin deserves. He drinks the cup of wrath, and those that he represents are forgiven because of this book of life. The book of another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And so when the book of deeds is opened up, if you're a Christian, what does God do with all of the wrongs we've done? We're fallen in Adam, and we've proved it over and over and over. What does Jesus do? He writes with his own blood across that ledger of all the things paid in full. And our names are recorded in his book of life. We belong to him. And so verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so on that great judgment day, everybody who's ever lived is going to stand in that courtroom. And if you love the Lord Jesus, if you belong to him, the deeds that we have done, he covers, and he gives us his deeds, his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice upon the cross. Now, turn back with me to Matthew 25, and I want you to notice that this passage focuses on one group of people that he deals with on that day. He's not dealing with pagans here. And by pagan, we mean somebody who denies that God exists and has never owned the name of Jesus. This passage and another passage that we're going to look at here in just a moment are some of the most sobering passages for a professing Christian to consider. Because these two passages, Matthew 25, there are others in the scriptures we could look at, but that we're going to consider for the next few minutes here before we close today. What I want to leave you with today is that Jesus is revealing to us that on the great judgment day, there will be people who had made a profession of faith who end up not in heaven, but in hell. I'm going to say it again. It is a sobering thing for professing Christians to consider Matthew 25, Matthew chapter 7 that we're going to look at here in just a minute. Because I want you to notice that Jesus is dealing with, on the Great Judgment Day, not only pagans, outright pagans, who say, yeah, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus. I know I'm not right with God. But he deals with, in this passage, on that great day, he separates sheep from goats. And I want you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7, because Jesus, on another occasion, gives more information about a group of people on that great judgment day who say, now, wait a minute, Jesus, you've got me over here in the wrong group. I'm supposed to be over here with your people, and you've got me over here with the outright pagans. There's obviously been a little mistake here. Jesus, wait a minute. Look in Matthew chapter 7. In verses 15 and following, Jesus says, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what's the significance of this, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord'"? Well, keep your finger there and turn over to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 10. How does a person become a Christian? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as" what? "Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And so this was the confession. This was how a person confessed to being a follower of Jesus Christ. You confess with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord. The Lord. Jesus, you are my Lord." And so turn back with me now to Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you can say the words and go to hell. You can say the words and not be right with the living God. You remember what Romans 10, 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and what? Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So it's not just an outward confession. Yes, that's part of it, but that confession, unless it comes from the heart, unless it is the expression of what you have experienced and believed by the grace of God, it's not salvation. It's not the expression of someone who genuinely belongs to Jesus. And but in both Matthew 7 and Matthew 25, Jesus brings forth evidence on the great judgment day to prove whether people had indeed from the heart confessed him as Lord, or whether it was just outward on the surface, going through the motions, but I really don't believe what I'm saying, and I really don't love Jesus. There's evidence. And that's where we're going to have to stop today. But Jesus is not teaching in either of these passages works righteousness. Very important as we close today for us to be clear and understand clearly. Jesus is not saying it's by these deeds that you're saved and you get to heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, if you have come to know the Redeemer, if you have experienced the new birth, if you have come to see that you're a sinner and that Jesus is the Savior and you have embraced him, then you have life with him, and that life with him evidences itself. There will be fruit on the tree of your life in keeping with that saving union with Jesus. That saving union with Jesus will produce fruit. Now, it's not perfect fruit this side of heaven, and it's not as much fruit this side of heaven as we would like to bear, but there will be some fruit. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is not teaching that you get to heaven by obeying God. What he says is you get to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. You remember Ephesians 2, 8? And following, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so Jesus now, on this great judgment day, he not only is going to cast those who are apart from him into the lake of fire, but he is going to expose and make plain whether his people who profess really belong to him or have been play actors. I will not tell you, I'm not going to divulge how old I was when I learned that the Lone Ranger wasn't real. But I was crushed. I was in mourning for several days. I mean, it just hurt my heart to think he's not real. He's just pretending. I mean, it was so sad. I mean, how could the Lone Ranger not be real? I mean, he has a horse, you know, silver. He had silver bullets. He had Tonto, his friend. How could the Lone Ranger not be real? And it was just so devastating to me to think he's just an actor. He's just playing. He just does what I do. I knew I wasn't a Lone Ranger when I would put my mask on and go and ride around on my horse. But I thought he was real. Well, on that great judgment day, Jesus is going to expose those who really do love Jesus from the heart, who have confessed from the heart Jesus is Lord, and those who are just the play actors. So that's where we'll stop today, and we'll pick it up then next week. But may the Lord plow our hearts up and press his gospel upon our hearts that we would, from the heart, really love Jesus, really be trusting in him, that we would confess from the heart, Jesus is Lord, and have life in him and not just be play actors. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is powerful. And Lord Jesus, it causes us to tremble as we think of standing before you in your throne room, in your court, when you come bodily, physically from heaven with your flaming angels to end history, and court will be in session. And Lord Jesus, we confess to you that we've broken every one of your commandments. Lord, I'm a sinner left to myself. And how we thank you for the gospel. Lord Jesus, how we love and adore you because we know, Lord, that you're the only one who can make us clean. You're the only one who can wash away our lies and our impure thoughts and deeds and taking things that aren't ours. And Lord, on and on. Lord Jesus, we do trust in you. We do confess that you are not only the one who died for us upon the cross, but you have been raised from the dead and you live on high. And Lord, help us to live in light of who you are. Lord, every day, because Lord, we don't know when we will stand before you. Lord, we don't know how long life is going to be granted to us. We don't know how long this world is going to stand. But we know, O Lord, that you are the judge of all the earth and you're the only Savior of sinners. And so we love you and we thank you for your holy word, the Bible, and we pray that you would write it upon our hearts and that, Lord Jesus, we would have that simple childlike love and trust and faith in you. Grant it, Lord. In Jesus we pray. Amen.